Well, good morning, and welcome to Believer's Chapel, the home of the Protestant Reformation. We are in Proverbs chapter 22, beginning in verse 14 this morning, and so I only have three Proverbs that have specific guidance for you this morning, because when we come to verse 17, we enter into a new section, the prologue to the words of the wise. Let me ask you to set a tab at Genesis chapter 45, because we will be looking exclusively into a couple of verses, really one verse in particular, that I think will add and supplement our study this morning. So here is our text, Proverbs 22, 14 and following. A deep pit is the mouth of the unfaithful wife, and the one cursed of the Lord falls into it. 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline removes it from him. And 16, he who oppresses to increase his riches for himself, and he who gives gifts comes only to lack. We've seen that word before, to lack, emptiness. Think of empty pockets. And then in verse 17, we begin the prologue of the words of the wise. Now, here is the way I'm going to teach these Proverbs, these three, and what I think that they are telling us in a practical way. Verse 14, the first, is the curse falls upon the man. The curse falls upon the man. 15, wise parenting is forceful parenting. Wise parenting is forceful parenting. And 16, another fool's disappointing outcome. Another fool's disappointing outcome. Okay, here is our exposition this morning, starting with verse 14, the deep pit of the mouth of the unfaithful wife. This proverb is a warning from loving parents to the son in the home of the dangers in domestic life. First of all, to my surprise, this image that we're given of a deep pit is really a trap for animals. The animal is trapped, and in the ancient world, the animal was then killed. I think that is the force of what's going on here in the proverb. Notice the top line. This trap is personified. That means it is one and the same for the mouth of the adulteress. They're one and the same. This is a proverb of a foreboding danger and irretrievable ruin to the son in the home. And that's what's being taught. Proverbs 5:3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But now, look at line 2. This was a bit of a surprise to me as well, that the curse actually falls on the man. And that's really the instruction from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20, the adulteress wipes her mouth and says she's done nothing wrong. See, she wipes her mouth, so there's no trace on her. No, It goes to the man and it stays with him there. Here is the one who breaks the covenant. It's the head of the home. Exodus 5:2, thou shalt not commit adultery. The curse belongs to the man. And what is that, actually? Well, it can come in a thousand different providences and forms. For David, it was his personal scandal. It was his health. This is the way he describes it. Psalm 38, verse 3, there is no health in my body because of your anger. There is no soundness to my bones due to my sin. So the curse is clear here. Line 2, in engineering terms, the Lord God is the prime mover to whatever the circumstances are that he pushes upon the man. And so here's the action. Look at the verb that ties all this action together. To fall. That's what he does. And now the image of the trap. Now he's caught. Here he is. Which means someone somewhere has control over you. Gentlemen, that's what it means. Let's just think about that for a moment and its consequences. Like Samson. There was no man gifted like Samson in all the scriptures. Samson was the most unique man and gifted that way. And look what happened to him. He is now at the end of his career grinding grain in a circle. Grinding, grinding, grinding. It's a picture of Israel in the wilderness. Their disobedience. What was the judgment? Going in a big circle. Grinding, grinding, grinding. Going nowhere. And the last event is death. It's of particular interest to me that I have known some men in adultery. One came and confessed to me. And he broke down and wept. And I gave him all the verses of assurance, only to find that he had lied to me. It wasn't once, it was many times. Many times over a long period of time. Here is him grinding. Moving home, he said, my wife reminds me every day of my unfaithfulness. His next event, just like Samson, and just like Israel in the wilderness, was death. That's what happened. He died. Let me leave you fathers with some forceful counsel. You know, you always like to ask the question, how did you get here? So, Jacob, you're down in Paddan Aram, not with your family. How did you get here? How did you get here to be in the family of Laban? And his answer was, well, I listened to the voice of my mother. That's Genesis chapter 27. That's what I did. And then we would ask the question, Jacob, you're now back in the land. How did you get here? And he would say, I listened to the voice of the Lord. And he told me to come back and move back. That's Genesis 31. You know what? Both of those verses were the will of God for that man. The mother and the Lord. Your voice in the home regarding the skill for living, that's the voice of the Lord. Be forceful about it. Be stern with it. Warn your sons regarding it. And that's the proverb. Here's 15. Folly is bound up in the youth's heart. The nature of the natural man is seen clearly in the youth, with line 2 rectifying the problem. Notice this opening word, folly. That's the practice of daily unaccountability to the living God. But now notice this interesting word, bound up. I'm going to give you that word, and you'll never forget it again. It occurs in a real interesting context. It is where Judah suddenly becomes the lion of the tribe. Of all the brothers, he distinguishes himself. You see, the brothers are all down in Egypt with Benjamin, and this strong, powerful man who rules over them down there has secretly placed his cup in Benjamin's sack of grain and then conveniently has them arrested. And so they're brought back before him, and he decides that all the brothers are innocent except this one, this Benjamin, that was his own natural brother. And he's going to have to stay. And then that's when the lion steps forward. That's Judah. And he begins to speak to this man very forcefully. And here's what he says. It's Genesis 44:30. So now, if the boy is not with us, when we go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life, and now here's the word, bound up with this boy's life, it's tied with 1,000 cords. That's the picture of this word. And so it's our word from Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up like 1,000 cords in the life of a youth. That's the idea. You can't surgically remove it. So what is the parent to do? Well, from the parent's perspective, in love, wisdom says the rod of discipline is the way to deal with folly's way. This word remove is distant, far. It's used of travel to a foreign country, far away, a great distance. And here it would refer to the distance or removal of the fool's behavior. Wisdom declares that the discipline rod breaks folly's hold upon the youth. You see, the proverb is really written as a protection for the child in the home. Physical punishment breaks wrongdoing in a home of love. The goal of wisdom is conformity to the father and the mother. Because remember, they didn't have Bibles. They had only the instruction of wisdom given by the parents. And that is the instruction. Wisdom in the home. Here's 16. He who oppresses to increase his riches for himself. The top line, he who oppresses, that's the same opening that we had in Proverbs 14, 31, the oppression of the poor, the weak. The word is used in a situation in which a stronger takes advantage of a weaker and giving nothing back in exchange, no compensation. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 7, it's used of a merchant who has unbalanced scales, always to his own advantage. It's Nabal, the fool, 1 Samuel 25. David's men protected Nabal's shepherds out in the field, protecting them against marauders. And when they came time for a payment in shearing season, Nabal dismissed them with nothing. Why should I give my, he said. That's what the proverb is saying, for himself. Look, to increase his riches for himself. That is the fool's thought. That is his motive. It's all about me. And look at the end of the top line, for himself. What have we constantly reminded ourselves as we've gone through this book of Proverbs together? Righteousness disadvantages oneself to advantage others. Wickedness advantages oneself to disadvantage others. The Apostle Paul addresses this head on. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others better than yourself. Look at line 2. More of this fool's mode of operation. His gifts to the rich, not out of kindness, not out of generosity, but rather a secret motive for selfish reasons. Oh, this will be good for me. This will better me. Luke chapter 14, Jesus addresses his host. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbor. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you have been repaid, said the Lord. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed for that, he said. Although they can't pay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What's our Lord saying? It's a different way to think about your life. A life of service. What can I do to serve you today with my limited capacity? How may I serve you? It is service to others with no strings attached. And the world doesn't understand that at all. Look, here's the end of the fool's way. In seeking to better himself for the right now. No. Wisdom turns the tables on him. See, this universe was all designed in wisdom. So you're swimming upstream when you go folly's way. And what happens? He ends up with lack. That's his future. Same word we had in 21:5. Everyone who hastens comes to lack. Empty pockets. Same word that we've had over and over, pointing to disappointment, frustration in life's outcome. Living for yourself, taking care of yourself first, that's the fool's way. And that's what our Lord taught us. And that's the proverb. Now, 17, we move into a new section, the third collection of wisdom. 30 sayings of the wise, beginning here in verse 17 and going all the way to chapter 24 and verse 22. We open here with what amounts to an ancient prologue. We are exhorted to listen to the words of the wise. Actually, verse 17 and 18 are tied together for us. We are to hear, that's verse 17, with verse 18 giving us the result. There you see because or for, an explanation. Now, here is the prologue, the introduction to this new section. It's an exhortation. Incline your ear, hear the sayings of the wise, pay attention to my knowledge. These opening words have a very familiar ring in wisdom literature. Psalm 49:4, the sons of Korah, a wisdom song. I will incline my ear to a proverb, they say. Very close to Proverbs 4:20, my son, pay attention to my words. Our Lord Jesus put it this way, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So it is wisdom's call, wisdom's shout. The question is, are we listening? And let's not pass by this word, or you may have sayings. You see, that's the revelation that we all need. Before the fall in the garden, the man and the woman had the knowledge of God in two forms. One in the creation itself. We don't know much about that at all, except that they were able to derive from the creation an understanding of the knowledge of God. The science of zoology didn't begin in a classroom in botany. It began in the garden with God telling man to name the animals based upon what he saw. The second form was their walks in the cool of the evening. It was audible. They could actually hear him audibly speaking, and we don't know what the content of those conversations were. We just know that they walked, and that's the famous Old Testament word to walk, means fellowship. They had communion together, and they had exchange together in conversations. Sin ended all that. That's what we know. And the Bible, the revelation that we have today, is redemptive history. It is getting us back to the garden. And the way we do that is through the written revelation. And that's how, from this point forward, the man and the woman would only understand by specific instruction. That occurs in two forms. That was what he instructed them at that moment, and that became what they were to carry on in a forward motion. And the second, so that is wisdom, or scriptures that are on it for their practice. And there is a second, and that is with it, they are to live in the future that way, with that instruction. Instruction was, as a result of the fall, beyond themselves. They don't have the capacity. That's Paul's idea. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are beyond him. Here's the proverb, 24:7. Wisdom is too high for a fool. So here is the primary presupposition to theology. If God doesn't speak, we don't know. We have no ability to know. We're out there with Quint in that boat trying to kill that giant shark. And remember, he gets mad because the sheriff wanted to call for a bigger boat. He got mad and he tore up the radio. Well, our radio is torn up. We have no ability to communicate. That's us. Now, so how did he speak in the Old Testament? That's what we're studying. He spoke audibly, or he spoke in dreams, he spoke in visions. The message of the prophets were then written down so we know what the vision or the dream was. We know the audible revelation because it was codified. It was put in writing. Which means that today, my friends, I don't look for dreams. I don't look for visions. I don't look for words of knowledge. Why? Because I have the scriptures. And what do they say? They say they are adequate, complete counsel of God for what I need to live my life. And here's the supernatural part. That this is not like any other book. You have a built-in sound system to this revelation, and it is in here. It occurred at regeneration. Now you hear it on a different level than you ever heard it before. Seth said last Sunday regarding Mark's message, it was just for me. Well, I thought that was interesting. I thought the same. It was just for me. When we heard Dan expound John 6, we were out there in that boat with the disciples. And as the skill of the expositor exposed the story, we were in the story. And it was communicating to us on an entirely different level. That is what the Reformers called the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It speaks to you that these things are true and they nourish your soul in a way that's beyond explanation. The travelers on the Emmaus road said what? Did not our hearts burn? That's it. It's the burning heart. That's what we receive. John Calvin, I love to tell this to my signs and wonders friends. John Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Everything up to him, it had been rational. Rational mind. Calvin gave us the depth of the Holy Spirit and its instructing level. Look, what does the top line here assert? That the sayings of the wise are the revelation of God for you and me. Look, the exhortation is to pay attention, unbroken concentration. Here is life. Follow this word and you'll live a great life. Follow this word and you will fulfill the will of God in your flesh and blood for your time. That's the highest calling you and I could ever be given. Look at these final three words, to my knowledge. If you have an NIV, it says, what I teach. The knowledge of God in the Proverbs is revelation, his word to us. That word has two particular important elements. One, information. information too that is transformative. It changes you. When Moses went up the mountain and he was in the presence of the eternal Word, he comes down and his face shines. That's the idea. This Word transforms the ordinary you, the ordinary me. And what we pick up on is Christ. Fragments of Christ. And it ministers to us. And you say, I like to be around that person because that person speaks to my heart. He humbles me. He teaches me. Now, I ask you to turn to Genesis 45 because I want to show you how this eternal Word, this Word can give you such a perspective on your time, your places, and what's going on in your life. Genesis 45:8, Joseph now has revealed himself to his brothers, and he explains for them that the animosity that they had toward him was all part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. He says it this way, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, that's a very important statement in the Scriptures because it's repeated three times. It's repeated here, it's repeated in Genesis 50, and it's repeated with Stephen before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. Not you who sent me here, but God. Do you hear the echo of Acts chapter 17, Paul speaking to the Greek philosophers? God has determined the times and the places that all men would live. It echoes from the New Testament. You know what I find interesting? Look at these words, not you and sent. He dismisses all of the personal animosity, all the vitriol, all the anger. That's important because I've got a couple of guys in Oklahoma City that I sit down with periodically, and it's always the same. They said this back then, and this is what they did back then, and this is what this meant to me back then. And I say the same thing. Get over it. You cannot drive forward by looking at a rearview mirror. You are too cluttered in the past. That's Joseph. He doesn't do it. How does he get out of it? Well, he dismisses it by thinking theologically. It's a mosaic. It's bits and pieces all tied together. That's how he got out of it. But it is, in fact, the next sentence that captivated my attention. You see, God, it's not you who sent me here, but God. That's a mountaintop. That's a big verse. But the next verse, we're down in the valley. But you know what? I suddenly got down on my hands and knees in the valley, and I was literally amazed by this verse. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, Lord of all his house, and ruler over the land of Egypt. Let me tell you what I see as I have been pondering this verse now for a couple of weeks. I see one promotion that branches into three progressions. Here they are. First, father. Second, master. Third, ruler. I see this in concentric circles. I say concentric because concentric circles have one center point. So let's think of a bullseye target. You know, the outward one is white, and then you have the blue, and then you have the red circle, and you had the bullseye in the middle. Here's the bullseye. He. The will of God was the history of Joseph's life. Everything revolves around that. Now, look at the three progressions. First, father to Pharaoh. In wisdom literature, the father was the teacher. And so he was the teacher to the Pharaoh himself. He taught him his own dream. Second, master. Master of his house. Interesting. He was master really in two places, not given the title, but he was in effect master over Potiphar's house. The British would say he was top boy. The third was Pharaoh's prison. Look, the Potiphar and the jailer, they had only two decisions to make in a 24-hour day. When do I eat lunch and what's my tea time? He took care of it all. Third, ruler. By following the word of God, which was the dream. Remember, no Bibles. Nobody had, let's look together at, Deuteronomy chapter 4. No, there wasn't a Deuteronomy. He had the dream. That's all the revelation he had. But he followed it. He did it. And what happened? Made him a ruler. You know who rules over me? Not bankers, not lawyers. I mean, I take their advice, but look, the people that rule over me are the people that teach me the scriptures because they inform my life. That's who rules over me. And let me show you the word that ties all of this together. It's the word to make. You see that? You see, that's the key to the family. Revelation. Given to great-grandfather. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord God says it two times. I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. To make is the sovereign plan. His providential purpose. It's not who you are, Abram. It's not what you are, Ur of the Chaldees. It is what I am making you to be. That's all that's important now. The Apostle Paul addresses it this way. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man or any woman be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Everything becomes new. So look what the verse is saying to us here. It is the new man that he takes through these three progressions. So let's think of it practically about you and me. At one time, you were a child in a home. At one time, you were a student, a son, and a daughter in a home. At one time, you were a parent, parenting children in a home. At one time, you were a professional, building your career. But at every step and stage, you were the new man going through that progression. He is always the same, Joseph, as the father to Pharaoh, as the ruler, as the instructor. He's all the same. He doesn't change. One final word about this text. It's what frames it up. It puts the bullseye on the wall for us. And the frame of the concentric circles is suffering, disillusionment, personal betrayal. Here it is for Joseph, suffering. Every day in a family, his brothers hated him, despised him. Disillusionment. He exhibits exemplary character with Potiphar's wife. No one saw, no one heard, no one cared. Throw him into prison. He lands in prison. for personal hurt. Only to help a man, the cupbearer, and that man forgot him. Forgot him. He left him there to die. And only when the golden opportunity presented itself in order for him to get recognition in front of the Pharaoh does he bring up his name. Good for you, cupbearer. But see, it was all about him. What frames this verse? Suffering, disillusionment, personal hurt. How's God been working in your life? The difficulties are never to destroy you, but to make you. See, we're back to making again. What He is making you to be. And that, according to Paul, is Christ Jesus. And if I understand his view of sanctification, that is his overall purpose for everything. That's the ball game. He's been busy, hasn't he? He's been at work diligently, hasn't he? Suffering, disillusionment, personal hurt. Your God has a great plan. You hang in there. Father, ruler, greatness, teacher, all those things are never a part of the curriculum that Joseph planned for. But it is, in fact, what God brought him to in a foreign land, in a foreign place. He is working powerfully in your life today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this saying. These words are eternal, and they give us perspective. We don't know how much time we have left. We don't know where we are in the game. But we do know this, that you speak to us moment by moment through this revelation. And by the power of the Spirit, our hearts burn and we get perspective. So is your word that goes forth from your mouth, that never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose whereunto you sent it. So use your word in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.